Let's open our Bibles to John chapter 9. John chapter 9, where last week we looked at Jesus' healing of the blind man in verses 1 to 12. Today we're going to consider the conversations that follow the miracle. What people say reveals how they see things. What people say reveals how they see things. My guess is that already this morning you heard a number of comments. You might have made a number of comments at home or as you made your way into church that reflected your opinion about certain things. The weather. The condition of the church building. The taste of the food during the convergence or the coffee. Your interactions with somebody. The order of service, how you felt coming into church today. What we say reveals how we see things. I shared with you last week that I had an appointment with the eye doctor, an optometrist actually, just to have my eyes examined. It was pretty routine. And one of the tests that he put me through involved a very bright light. And he moved the light up and down, right to left, side to side, and told me just to look straight ahead as the light was shown to me at all various angles. And as I thought about that test that was undergone, it occurred to me that it was not my responsibility to examine the light. It was the light's job to examine me. And how my eye responded to that light was indicative of my health, whether or not my eye was good or whether my eye was bad. And in a very real sense, that is what we see here in John chapters 8 and 9. Jesus has revealed himself as the light of the world, and how people respond to Jesus is indicative of their true spiritual condition. When the light shines, we either believe or remain blind. That, I believe, is the basic point of chapter 9 and the conversations that follow the miracle of Jesus healing the blind man. How we respond to the light is indicative of whether or not we are still blind or if we really, truly see. And that's why the sermon is titled this morning, Believing is Seeing. If you haven't already, open your Bibles to John chapter 9, where we're going to see how the text vividly illustrates this truth, that when the light shines, we either believe or remain blind. In verses 13 to 17, the Pharisees begin their investigation of this miraculous healing that took place, which leads to an interrogation with the parents of the man who had been healed of his blindness. That results in an instigation between the Pharisees and the blind man himself, which leads finally to illumination provided by Jesus in the closing verses. So let's look first of all at the investigation. We'll just take this passage as it comes to us. Picking up the story in verse 13 of John chapter 9, we read, "They," that is the neighbors mentioned in verse 8, "they brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind." The neighbors had seen, they had heard about this miracle that happened, and so this was an incredible thing that had been wrought by God, so they figured, well, let's take this guy to the religious experts. If anybody can make sense of this and help shed light on this, bring in a measure of understanding to it, certainly probably be impressed by all this, it would be the religious experts among us. And so that's what the neighbors do. They bring him to the religious experts, the Pharisees, to make sense of the miracle that had happened. But their investigation starts off on a negative note based on what we read in verse 14. "Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Must have been thinking, why does this guy keep healing on the Sabbath? Any other day of the week, why the Sabbath? That's what happened back in chapter 5 when Jesus healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. Remember that? And they got angry at him, so angry that they started plotting in a way that they might be able to kill him. They wanted to discredit Jesus, undermine his ministry, because he kept breaking their Sabbath rules. And that's the point we need to emphasize. It was their Sabbath rules. Their rules were far more strict than Scripture. It went beyond what God had said. God had set aside the Sabbath as a day of rest, as a day to cease from all work, and God was very clear about that. He gave that to the Sabbath to man for his good, so that he might have the needed rest. But the Pharisees heaped rules upon rules beyond what God had actually said. So when it says that he broke the Sabbath, he broke their rules for the Sabbath. And verse 14 tells us how Jesus did that in their book. It was on a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. That apparently, quite tragically, was the work Jesus did. He made the mud, put it on his eyes. Wow, that's a lot of work. Jesus must have been exhausted after that. See how picky they were? They were so set on what Jesus had done according to their rule book rather than rejoice in this work that God had done. This infraction called for a serious investigation. First part of verse 15. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. See where their focus is? Instead of rejoicing over the fact that he had received his sight, this man that had been born blind, they want to say, how did this happen? How exactly did Jesus go about this? Because one of the rules had to get broken somewhere in the process. Maybe there's more indictments we can bring against this man, Jesus. Tell us exactly how did this happen? That's the whole agenda behind their investigation. The healed man's response in verse 15, the second half of the verse. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and I see. I think his words indicate that he's trying to protect Jesus. I mean, this guy just healed him. He had been born blind and now this man called Jesus had healed him. He doesn't want to get him in trouble. So yes, he acknowledges he put mud on his eyes, but he's like, I washed and I see. He's focusing more on what he did and the result to maybe shift away a little bit of their glaring gaze at Jesus. I think his implication is don't blame him. If you're going to blame anybody, blame me. I'm the one that washed. I did what he said and opened my eyes. And at this point, the Pharisees become divided. Verse 16. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such things? So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said he is a prophet. So at this point, the Pharisees become divided. It's interesting in verse 16, where the one group of Pharisees says, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? Remember, John says that Jesus performed miracles just not to perform miracles. They were signs that pointed to his true identity as the Son of God. So you have the extreme legalists on one hand who are totally focused on the fact that Jesus had broke their Sabbath rules, therefore he couldn't be from God. But then you had more of the fair-minded Pharisees that adopted the attitude of the Pharisee Nicodemus back in chapter 3. Do you remember? He was the teacher of Israel who came to Jesus by night, a man among the Pharisees, and he said to Jesus, no one can do the works that you do unless God is with them. And there are some among this group of Pharisees here in John chapter 9 as they're investigating these miracles that are of the same mindset. And there's a division among them between the extreme legalists and the ones that are being more fair-minded. And this division causes the Pharisees, both parties, to turn to the blind man to get his perspective. See, normally they wouldn't care what a commoner thought, let alone a blind beggar on the streets. But this man was in a unique position to give his opinion on the matter because he's the one who had been healed. Verse 17, so they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him since he has opened your eyes? He said, he is a prophet. Do you remember what the blind man said initially of Jesus? He simply referred to him in verse 11 as, this man called Jesus. He is the one that healed my eyes. This is all I know about him. This man called Jesus did it. But now as he thinks through the implications of what had happened, the fact that he had been born blind, and that nothing like this had happened since the creation of the world, and that this had been a mighty work, this guy had to have been from God. And so based on what he knows about him, he says, you know what? I think this guy is a prophet. He's convinced that he's more than just a man, that he is a prophet sent from God. This man was already further along in his understanding than the so-called religious experts. He knew very little about Jesus at this point, but what he did know, he honored the Lord and was coming to a fuller understanding of his identity. And the reason that the religious experts weren't moving as fast along in their understanding, even though they knew the scriptures like the back of their hand, was because of something that is known even today as confirmation bias. You know what confirmation bias is? Here's a definition. It's the natural tendency to seek out or interpret information in a manner that supports an existing hypothesis or belief. In other words, you ever hear the expression, I already have my opinion, don't confuse me with what? The facts, right? And if you do hear facts, you're going to filter them through what you already believe so that the facts support what you want to believe anyway. If I believe, as I truly do, that Tom Brady is the GOAT. The greatest of all time, best quarterback in history, right? Any statistic, any information that's out there, I'm going to use to support what I already believe. But the same is true of you Brady haters, right? You can be presented with all the facts, all the evidence in the world, but if you're not convinced he's the GOAT, you're not going to believe it just in the face of all the cold, hard facts. If we were to take it over in the political arena, and I don't want to get political here, but you're going to find the same thing, in fact, you probably already have regarding the Mueller investigation, right? People are going to believe what they're going to believe, and they're going to interpret the facts of whatever is in there based on what they're already convinced is true. And you'll watch it play out in the news, probably specifically this week. Confirmation bias is a real thing. We can all be guilty of it, and certainly the Pharisees were on this occasion. They already hated Jesus. They already wanted to kill him. So they are interpreting the facts of their investigation accordingly. The fair-minded Pharisees among them, the one who paused long enough to think that, you know, I don't think someone can really do what this guy did and not be from God. That's just not adding up. They apparently were in the minority because after verse 16, you don't hear about them any longer. From this point on, it's the biased bigwigs that take over the investigation. That's what we see in the remainder of the chapter. Their investigation leads to an interrogation in verses 16 to 23. Verses 18 and 19 of John 9. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? Do you see that even in the way they word the question is just already further, is a further indication of what they already believe? Look at it again. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who received his sight. And even then, when they asked him, is this your son who you say was born blind? Indication being, was he really born blind? Because we have a really hard time believing that he was blind and now he can see. So they're interrogating the parents here. Verses 20 to 21. His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how now he sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. In the second part of their answer, when they said, we know that our son and that he was born blind, but how he sees we do not know, the we is emphatic. We know that he's our son, but how we can now see, we do not know. We don't know the name of the guy who healed them. The idea is that they want to kind of remove themselves from this controversy. They know that the Pharisees have this adversarial stance on this whole issue. And so they want to back off. It's perfectly appropriate for them to have their son speak up for himself because clearly by this time he was an adult. So it was fine for them to say, ask him, let him speak for himself, let him answer you. He's an adult. He's the one that experienced what happened. However, their motives are less than exemplary. Verses 22 and 23 indicate that clearly they were afraid of the consequences. John 9, verses 22 and 23. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. A reference there to the Pharisees. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. What did that mean, to be put out of the synagogue? Well, there's no clear historical documentation of exactly what being put out of the synagogue involved during the actual day of Jesus. But a very short time later on in the first century, into the second century, there were two forms of what it meant to be put out of the synagogue. There was a temporary expulsion that lasted 30 days, and there was also a permanent ban, meaning you could never come back. You were permanently expelled. And this was done at the discretion of the elders, kind of the spiritual upstanding leaders of the community. Putting somebody out of the synagogue involved cutting them off from all dealings with the Jewish community, at least at that time. So think about trying to conduct business, joining certain social circles. It was probably their equivalent of an Amish shunning. Again, we don't know for sure. Was that precisely what it involved in the day of Jesus? No, but most likely it was something similar to that. Whatever it was a thing to be dreaded because it was enough to intimidate this man's parents. They didn't want to get involved. They did not want to suffer the consequences of being excommunicated. It was an effective threat, and the parents were intimidated. Now imagine, if you would, that you had a child who was blind from birth. Think about that. If you had a child that was blind from birth, and as a loving parent, you watched your child all throughout his or her childhood struggle with this defect. You saw them try to cope with the ill effects of their handicap. And then when that child became an adult, they couldn't find any gainful employment because of that handicap. And any kind of food or any kind of income they got had to be done by begging on the streets. They're an adult now. You've watched them their whole life. But then one day, your child comes home and he or she can see perfectly. Perfectly. It's like they had never been blind. And you are absolutely awestruck, and all they can say at that point is, some guy named Jesus healed me. What would your natural response as a parent be? Wouldn't it be, I at least want to meet this guy named Jesus or find out more about him? Thank him? Have him over for dinner? Find out, like, why did he do this? Like, how did this take place? I think that would be the response of any parent in such a situation, and I believe it would have been how these parents felt. But they were intimidated by the influence of others, those who opposed the Christ who had healed their son. And they didn't want to touch it with a 10-foot pole. You know, it's easy for us to kind of stand in judgment on these parents and think, how could they do such a thing? But think of the times that God has blessed you, done something incredible in your life, or something in the life of a family member that you've prayed for. God came through in a big way. But when you were in a circle of people that don't know Christ, maybe even mock Christ, you just kind of shut up and didn't say anything about it. R.C. Sproul wrote, when the heat is turned on, we are quick to disassociate ourselves from Jesus. We've all been guilty of that at times, and these parents were no exception. The problem is that they didn't know Jesus. We who do know Jesus are sometimes guilty of that because we're intimidated by the people around us. But it's especially sad in this circumstance because I believe these parents were truly intrigued in this man called Jesus, but the negative influence of others kept them from pursuing that path to knowledge like their son was pursuing. And I would encourage you here today, if God is at work in your life and you know it, maybe you've come to church this morning because you're looking for answers in life. You're not sure what you think about Jesus, but you want to know more about him. Don't let the negative influence of others impede your quest for truth. Because Jesus Christ is the most important person you can ever discover, the most important person you can ever have a relationship with. Because he is the Son of God who came to save us from our sins. He is the Son of God to forgive us and give us eternal life. He is the Son of God who came to reconcile us to God the Father by taking our penalty on the cross and rising from the dead 3 days later to show that God approved of his sacrifice. That God had accepted his sacrifice on behalf of all who would put their trust in him. And this blind man here, this formerly blind man, was just starting to become an awareness of who Jesus was. He wasn't there yet, but he was on his way to discovering. And had his parents not been intimidated by others, they would have discovered for themselves the blessing that would inevitably come to their son. So their response serves as a lesson for us. But so does the response of their son, who refused to back down in the face of social pressure. I love this next section, the instigation. Verses 24 to 34. John 9, verse 24. So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Again, we see that confirmation bias going on. The word so that introduces the verse, your translation might have the word therefore. That's a better word. Because it's significant. It shows the obstinacy of Jesus' enemies. Since the previous conversation with the parents proved unfruitful, they couldn't score a win in their case utilizing these parents. They just weren't going to get involved. They go back and harass the son. When the Pharisees tell him, give glory to God, they certainly were not saying, hey, thank God for this great miracle that Jesus did in opening your eyes. We know based on the text, clearly that's not where they're coming from. Give glory to God was simply a Jewish expression of telling someone to tell the truth. If you were standing in court, and you were said, you know, you were told to speak the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, this was kind of their version of that. It could even be used in a formal setting when they said, give glory to God, meaning own up to whatever it is you've done and tell the truth. When I read that phrase, the story that I thought of was the story of Achan in the Old Testament. Do you remember that story? In the Battle of Jericho? All the spoils of victory were to be devoted to destruction, to honor God who had given them the victory. They were to take none of it for themselves. God would give the Israelites some of the spoils from later battles, but this first one belonged wholly to the Lord. But Achan began to covet the things that he saw, and he hid certain monetary possession and riches and clothing underneath his tent. And as a result, Israel as a whole suffered a terrible defeat from a very small city called Ai following the Battle of Jericho. Joshua is distraught. He rips his robe. He falls on his face before God. What's going on, God? Why have you brought us this far only to let us be beaten like this? And God says, get up off your face. There's sin in the camp that needs to be dealt with. And God, through a sovereign series of casting lots, a method used in the Old Testament to determine the will of the Lord. They get to the part and they narrow the entire nation down to Achan. And when Joshua comes to Achan, he says, give glory to God and make confession to him. Achan, what is it that you've done? You need to own up to it and tell the truth. Because God is the God of truth. And so here you have these Pharisees using the same expression, and yet they're not really interested in the truth. They simply want to confirm their own standing bias. And they, you can tell that when they say, come on, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. Tell us what we want to hear to prove our case, because we're already convinced of what we believe. We know that this man is a sinner. Verse 25, he answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. Isn't that a great response? This guy knew next to nothing about Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus' character, what he had done good, what he had done bad. But what he did know is that he had been blind, now he could see, and Jesus was responsible for healing him. Jesus is the one that made this happen. So whether he's a sinner or not, hey, I don't know. I just don't know much about this Jesus guy, but I do know that I was blind and now I see. It reminds me of a story I read this past week about an English miner that was converted during the days of the Wesleyan revival in the 18th century. Such a great change came over this man that was so uncouth and constantly drinking and swearing and carousing that his buddies didn't think he was a whole lot of fun anymore. And they went from palling around with him to actually mocking him during the workday, during their lunch hour. And some of them began to chide him and said, on one day they said to him, do you really believe that Jesus turned the water into wine? And this guy didn't know about the story about the water and wine. He didn't just know a whole lot. He had been told the gospel. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God. He knew that Jesus died on the cross for his sins and he rose again. He trusted in Christ and he saw the change that God had done in his life. And everybody around him could see it, but he didn't know all the facts about Jesus. And his response reminds me of the response of the man here in John 9. When they said, you don't really believe that Jesus changed the water into wine, this guy said, I don't know if Jesus changed water into wine, but I do know that in my house, Jesus changed beer into furniture. Right? He couldn't address everything there was in the life of Jesus. He couldn't address what he didn't know. But what he did know and what nobody could take away from him was the work and the change that Jesus had made in his life. And that should be an encouragement to us who have been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ. You may not be able to answer every single question that someone may pinpoint on the Bible. You may have not heard of this Bible verse or this particular argument. You should do your best to sharpen up and get acquainted with Scripture and be able to give an answer to people for the faith, for the hope that lies within you. But if you were a brand new believer like this man was, nobody can take away the reality of your experience. And all of us can at least say in a spiritual sense, in the most rudimentary way, hey, I know that I was blind and now I see. I know that Jesus Christ has made a change in my life. Do I know everything there is to know about Jesus? No, I don't. But here's what I do know. And this is what I'm telling you. This is what I am testifying to be true. And that's what this man does here. It's a good lesson for us. If Jesus has done a work in your life, don't let others trip you over what you know to be true. Boy, now the Pharisees are really frustrated. They're determined to discredit Jesus by finding a way to explain away the miracle. So, verse 26, they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? See, they're fixated on how he did it because he broke their Sabbath rules. How did he open your eyes? He answered them, I have told you already and you would not listen. Why? Do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? You know, you got to admire this guy for his sauciness. He's got a quick wit. He's courageous. And he is not intimidated by religious experts who refuse to face the facts. And yet, even in his sarcasm, we see his desire. Did you pick it up? Do you what? Also want to become his disciples? What did that indicate about the formerly blind man? He wanted to follow Jesus. I want to be his disciple. Do you also want to be his disciples? And that becomes the final straw with the Pharisees. They stop arguing with this guy and start abusing him in verses 28 and 29. And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from." And here is the issue that sums up the age-old conflict between Judaism and Christianity. Who is superior, Moses or Jesus Christ? You know, the sad truth is, for those that believe Moses, is that Moses himself would agree and does agree that Christ is superior. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 3 of that New Testament epistle that Moses was a faithful servant in God's house. Amen. We can praise God for that. Moses was a faithful servant in God's house, but it says the Son is, but Jesus is the faithful Son over God's house. Which one is superior? The faithful servant in God's house or the faithful Son over God's house? It's Jesus Christ. He is superior, of course. The Pharisees' snide remark elicits even further sarcasm from the healed man. Verse 30. The man answered, "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes." This guy's hilarious. His words just ooze with sarcasm. He essentially says to them, "Your unbelief in the face of cold hard facts is even more amazing than my cure." The "you" is emphatic. He's saying essentially, "You, the religious leaders of all people, do not know where this man comes from, and yet he healed my eyes. Hello, where do you think he comes from?" It was very obvious to him where Jesus came from. And yet these so-called religious experts didn't get it. But at this point, the formerly blind man points out something that they can all agree on. The very thing that actually vindicates Jesus, verses 31 to 33. He says, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." Again, the same conclusion as Nicodemus and the fair-minded Pharisees earlier in this chapter. It doesn't compute. If this man weren't from God, he wouldn't be able to do what he did. It's proof that he did come from God, and that's why he was convinced at this point that Jesus was at the very least a prophet. But this legalistic majority prevailed. They wouldn't hear of it. And now they're filled with utter contempt for Jesus and this man. Verse 34, they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and you would teach us," and they cast him out. What's the implication? He was born in sin, but what? We're not. We're not a spiritual lowlife like you. We know the scriptures. We live a moral life. We weren't born in utter sin. So they're convinced that his blindness was due to his sin. They could see, so clearly they weren't a lousy sinner in the same way that he was. They show contempt for his former condition instead of sharing in the joy of his present restoration. They cut him off from the community, the very thing that his parents were afraid would happen to them. But this man was willing to endure such mistreatment for Jesus' sake. The fact that Jesus had made him to be able to see shows that he was from God. And he would side with God on this matter, not these religious hypocrites. And as a result, he winds up the winner. That takes us to the last part, the illumination that Jesus gives, beginning in verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. Oh, I love this account of Jesus because the chapter opened with Jesus seeing the blind man. Remember that? As he passed by, he saw a man that was blind from birth. And now near the end of the chapter, we find Jesus seeking him upon hearing the news that he had been kicked out. The Pharisees continue to show contempt. Jesus shows only compassion. And upon finding the man, Jesus asks him this key question: "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" That's the question that Jesus puts to this formerly blind man. Do you believe in the Son of Man? This is the ninth time in the Gospel of John that Jesus uses that expression to refer to himself, the Son of Man. If you were to look up all the references in which this term appears, and we don't have time to look them up, but you can do a study of your own, every verse it appears, it always more or less shows Jesus as the decisive, ultimate connection between humanity and God. The decisive, ultimate connection between earth and heaven. The one who reveals God to humanity. The one who is able to reconcile humanity to God. Because he uniquely is the God-man. And therefore, he is the one great mediator between God and man. The Apostle Paul reiterates this in his first letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, where he writes, "There is one God and one mediator who can reconcile God and humanity, the man Christ Jesus. He gave his life to purchase freedom for everyone. This is the message God gave to the world at just the right time." And this is the message that Jesus is giving to this formerly blind man in this very moment. He asks him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Verse 36. He answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." You know, I would have loved to have seen the expression on Jesus' face when he said those words. "Who is he, sir, that I might believe in him?" Jesus says, I'll give you a hint. You've seen him. You've seen him, indicating, pointing them back to the wonderful miracle that God had done in his life. You've seen him. And the one speaking to you is he. I, the one that gave you your sight. I'm not just a man. I am more than a prophet. I am the Son of Man. I am your connection to God. I am the one that can reconcile you to God. I have been sent by God for you. No wonder the man said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. His physical eyes had already been opened, but now his spiritual eyes were open too. He went from knowing him as the man called Jesus to being convinced that he was a prophet to now believing in him as the Son of Man and worshiping him as Lord. It's the only place in John's gospel where anyone is said to actually worship Jesus. But interestingly, in chapter 4, the same word is used time and time again to refer to the worship of God. See the connection? As the Son of Man, Jesus is God. To worship Jesus is to worship God. This man understood that. Worship Jesus accordingly, which is why also that Jesus received the man's worship. Because Jesus is God. As Jesus receives his worship, he reveals another truth in verse 39, saying, "For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." The word judgment there is the Greek word krino, which also means to separate. It's the word from which we get our word crisis. Look up the word crisis in your dictionary and you'll see the definition. A stage in a sequence of events at which the trend of all future events, especially for better or for worse, is determined. It is the turning point. So a crisis creates a point of separation. You either decide to do this or you decide to do that. You go this way or you go that way. You respond in this fashion or that fashion. That's what a crisis does in our life. It becomes a fork in the road, a turning point where something must be done, and it affects the outcome of everything that follows. Jesus made it clear in John 3:17 that judgment is not the reason he came, but judgment is the result of his coming. Because when Jesus Christ shows up and his light lights up the world, people respond in one of two ways. They either believe or they remain spiritually blind. His coming creates a crisis. And people divide or separate over how they respond to Jesus Christ. People divide up the world in so many different ways. Your political views, the color of your skin, your economic status, your social status. Yet in God's eyes, there's only two categories of people, the saints and the ain'ts. You either believe in Christ or you don't. You either see things as they really are or you remain stubbornly in your blindness. And that's what we see here in John 9. The blind man believed, the Pharisees did not believe. The blind man worshiped Jesus, the Pharisees worked against Jesus. The chapter ends with the Pharisees' response in Jesus' rebuke. In verses 40 and 41, some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, "Are we also blind?" Jesus said to them, "If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains." The word guilt there is literally sin. If you were blind, you would have no sin. But now that you say we see, your sin remains. Jesus essentially is reiterating what we read in John 3:36. Whoever believes on the Son has life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Jesus is the only Savior there is, and these people were too proud to admit that they too were sinners in need of a Savior. Believing is seeing. Because they refused to believe, they remained in their blindness. And Jesus' pronouncement simply reiterates what the Gospel of John has already made clear. And that same judgment, the same crisis, the same separation occurs today. When the light shines, we either believe or remain blind. We either confess Jesus as Savior and Lord, or we remain condemned in our sins. It all goes back to Jesus' question in verse 35. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The "you" is emphatic. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Think of Jesus asking the blind man that question with all the Pharisees standing around. They clearly didn't believe. But that wasn't the issue in that moment. Jesus asked the blind man, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" It's the same question that Jesus puts to every person today, every person in this room. Do you believe in the Son of Man? 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 That's the question God puts to every single one of us today. Do you believe in the Son of Man? The question itself demands a personal response. And in light of that truth, in light of that question, there are three things we should consider in closing regarding this question. First of all, it is important. That's an understatement. It is important because it concerns the matter of eternal salvation, the only way of salvation. Secondly, it is inescapable. You must answer yes or no. A delayed answer is a no. A maybe is a no. A failure to answer or a refusal to answer is a no. If you've heard the question, you must answer it. And friends, every single one of us have heard that question today, multiple times. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Have you believed in Jesus? If not yet, now is the time to do so. Because that's the third consideration. It can be settled instantly. It's an important question. It's an inescapable question. And it can be settled instantly. You can resolve the matter right in this moment, just as this blind man did the moment that Jesus asked him. Yes, I believe. You can fall on your face before God and worship Jesus as Lord. And Scripture says that if you do that, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. You'll be saved from your sin. You'll be saved from sin's penalty. You'll be saved from sin's power. You'll be saved from your guilt. You'll be saved from your condemnation before God. Because believing is seeing. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Warren Wiersbe wrote, and I close with this, "We never meet this healed beggar again, but surely the man followed Jesus closely and was among those who witnessed for him. We hope that he was able to win his fearful parents to the Lord. Even today, there are people who must choose between Christ and family, or Christ and their traditional religion. The blind beggar made the right choice, even though the cost was great." Proverbs 4:18, "The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter until the perfect day." Let's pray. Holy Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you included this account in Scripture for our instruction, for our encouragement, to advance us in the knowledge of the Son of Man. Father, you alone know the condition of each heart that is here this morning. And we trust, as always, for your Holy Spirit to do the work that he alone can do. We pray, Lord, that the eyes of our hearts would be opened, that we might pay attention to what we have heard, and that we would respond in obedient faith. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.